As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Acts chapter 17. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's printed in your worship folder. If you're watching at home on the video, the worship folder is posted there on the webpage right below the video. If you don't own a Bible, we have some on the sideboard in the back. Pick it up. Take it. Use it to hear of this love of God that would send His Son to die for you. For the past year, we've been telling a story. And though it's been interesting and even exciting at times, it's not a story to entertain, to pass the time. Though it's a story that is true and informative, it's not a story to teach. It's a story that draws us in, for it is our story. The story that reveals our God. The one that calls for our allegiance, that we gather to worship together. It reveals to us who He is and what He does in us and for us. It's a story that reveals ourselves, that tells us who we are, what we are to do, and how we are to live. For it is the story of the church, of the people of God gathered by His grace through that death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the story of our head, the head of the church, of Jesus Christ, active in it, in us. So let us return to this never-ending story, the story of God's church, of us. As we turn to Acts chapter 17 today, we're going to read the first 15 verses of the chapter. Hear now the word of God. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authority, shouting, "These men have turned the world upside down, have come here, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to your word because it is your word. We come to hear this story because it is our story. The story of you as you gather your people into your church. The story of Christ, our head. Of Him at work within His church. And this makes it our story, for you have promised that He is at work within us, within His church here, in central Maine in this day. And so we come this morning not to be entertained, not to be instructed, but to encounter Jesus Christ and to proclaim Him boldly, faithfully, in our lives and through our lives to our community and to the world. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I mentioned we're continuing to tell a story. We've been telling this story now for now into our 17th chapter of it. It's taken us longer than we thought with the pandemic and the time away, but we continue to go through the story, and as with any story, there are characters in it that draw us in. This week I came across a question out on the internet that had been posed, you know, asking everybody, who are the most emotionally damaged, the most dysfunctional characters in a story? It was interesting reading through the responses. I don't even know who all of them were, but a lot of them were the obvious ones. Hamlet. Oh, how dysfunctional he is. You know, Captain Ahab and his obsession with the white whale. Tom Riddle. So emotionally damaged, he becomes he who must not be named. Gollum. The Phantom of the Opera. You can go on and on. These are obvious ones. As soon as you say, oh, of course. There were others that were less obvious, but as soon as they were mentioned, you go, right. How about Batman? You know his backstory? We think of him as a hero, but there's somebody that could use coming to Jordan's Bridge and getting some counseling, isn't there? You know. How about Luke Skywalker? Another one. Or one of my great favorites in literature, Sherlock Holmes. Sherlock Holmes. A man so damaged that I discovered this week that the BBC actually has an article, 15 quotes from Sherlock, not to live your life by. It was fun reading through this, you know, remembering them. I mean, think about it. The singular aspect of Sherlock Holmes' personality, really what captures is that he's not a normal person. He doesn't engage in normal relationships with people. He's closed off from them. He's separated from the rest of humanity. He's not a part of regular society. In the current BBC series, Sherlock, with Benedict Cumberbatch and Martin Freeman as Watson, it's all captured in this quote that Sherlock says twice, actually. He tells Watson, I don't have friends. I don't have friends. The first time he tells Watson this, Watson looks at him and replies, no. And then sarcastically continues, wonder why. This is part of what makes Sherlock such a great character. It's part of what sets him apart as something extraordinary, which is what we want our great characters to be. But it's also part of what makes him a great character because it's part of what connects us to him. Because each and every one of us also feels disconnected from the world around us at times. We feel closed off from others, separated from them, alone in the midst of a sea of humanity. This is normal. I'm betting every one of us here has felt that at some point in our life, and probably many of us have felt it this week. It's part of the human experience. Why? Well, the Bible tells us it's because of the terrible reality of sin. Sin disconnects us. It alienates us. It closes us off from each other because it disconnects us. It alienates us. It separates us. It closes us off from God. We know this. If you've read your Bible, you know this. Paul writes it over and over again. He writes it to the church in Colossae, you know, saying that we are alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He writes to the church in Ephesus, that we are alienated from life in God. And again, to the church in Ephesus, elsewhere, he tells them that in our sin, we are separated from Jesus Christ. This is the reality of sin. It's what we see. It's what we experience. Here in Acts, as we go through this story of the church, of our story, the point of it all, as we reference back, is, the people on Thursday night at Taking It Deeper got a quiz this week. The whole point we've been seeing over and over again is that the church is called to be witnesses to Jesus Christ, to proclaim Christ to those who are closed and who are separated. And we've heard it over and over again, that refrain as we see it lived out, going all the way back to Jesus in Acts 1:8, giving us that calling. And that's what we see happening here. It's what Paul continues to do in Macedonia. He did it in Philippi. That's what we looked at in the last sermon in this story. And then he's beaten. He and Silas beaten, thrown in prison. They're released, and yet they're still escorted from the city. And so now forced from Philippi, they move about 100 miles through these other cities to Thessalonica. They go into the synagogue, they begin preaching, proclaiming Jesus Christ, being witnesses to him. And after some amount of time, they've built up a church there, but there's also opposition, and they're forced from Thessalonica. And they travel another 55 miles to Berea, and they go through the same thing there. They go to the synagogue, and they begin to proclaim Jesus Christ, to be witnesses to him. And as throughout Acts, we see the people respond, and we see two basic responses. On the one hand, we have the response of faith, and on the other hand, we have opposition. We have the response of those who are close to God, separated from him, and want to keep it that way. And we have those who are close to God, separated from him, but who by his grace he opens to himself, opening their minds and opening their lives, their hearts. And that's what we need to see this morning. That's what we see here. The opening grace of God, opening our minds, opening our hearts. Start with the mind, because it all revolves around the mind. Throughout these, both cities. Look at verse 2. Paul and Silas and Timothy and the others, they arrive there in Thessalonica, and the first thing they do, we're told, is, as was their custom, they go to the synagogue and they begin to proclaim Jesus Christ. They preach, they teach. The language used there is Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining, proving. He does the same thing in Berea. Verse 11, they arrive into the synagogue, and what happens? Well, the Jews there received the word, and then they examined it. They examined the scriptures daily regarding it. God's grace doesn't work in a vacuum. It's not like flying in Peter Pan. You remember that? Peter Pan tells Wendy and the boys how to fly. Oh, think happy thoughts, happy little thoughts, and a little bit of fairy dust. And now you're flying. Grace doesn't work like that. Well, just think happy little thoughts. Get sprinkled with a little bit of God dust, and you'll be good. It doesn't work like old age. You just go through life, you're living it, and you wake up one morning and you look in the mirror and bam, you're old. Somehow it just seems to happen that way, right? Grace doesn't work that way. You're going through life and you wake up, you look in the mirror one morning and bam, there you are, you're saved. No, God's grace doesn't work in a vacuum. It has a focus. It has a hub, a central focal point that through which we see it, through which we know it, through which it's applied to us. And that central point, that locus for us, is Jesus Christ. That's the content of this all. That's what's proclaimed in Scripture for us. It's what we see here, verse 3. Paul goes into the synagogue. He reasons with them from the Scripture, explains and proves. Proves what? That it was necessary that for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." It's the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what he taught. This is the word that the Bereans received. Not some secret knowledge, not some secret tradition of the apostles, nothing else, but the reality that they've been proclaiming through all of Acts, that Jesus himself called them to way back in chapter 1, that you shall be my witnesses. Witnesses that he died to take on our sin, that he rose again, that we could have life in him. Confronted by Jesus Christ, proclaimed, found in Scripture, God by his grace opens minds. This is what we see. It's a little hidden here to really see it, but that word there translated noble, the noble Bereans. It's a word that means open-minded. It originally was used for those of noble birth, but through the course of time, it became to be used more generally of a high-minded attitude, of an open mind, of a mind that approaches things fairly and justly and without bias. And that's what God, by his grace, does. As we receive his word, as we examine the Scriptures to find it, God opens our minds to respond to it in faith. This is the mind opened by God to himself. No longer closed to him, no longer separated from him by our sin, no longer constrained by our own or society's thoughts, prejudices, or ideas. But received with eagerness there, as we're told the Bereans did in verse 11. Eagerness, willingness, readiness, and absence of bias. This word isn't so much about excitement with which they received it, but the care and the openness with which they received it. Sincerely interested, examining the Scriptures daily to find the truth of it and responding to the truth of it. In Christ, God opens our minds to see his grace, to seek it carefully and persistently, to daily feast upon his grace in Scripture, to examine all things according to him, to test everything. But that's that word examine. It's a word that was used of legal circumstances, of an investigation. To test, to investigate everything according to what he says, what he has revealed. Our attitudes, our beliefs, our behaviors, the promises that were given, our fears, to bring all of them to him and test them against himself. It's all so that we can think his thoughts after us. This is the true mark of the open mind, to think the thoughts of God after him, to think according to reality and truth, that despite what society thinks or how we often act, God is not interested in having us come and take our mind and check our brains at the door as we enter the church. He calls us to bring them in. What he desires is doctrine, not indoctrination. Not a tyrannical instruction demanding uncritical acceptance, but a reasoned content to our faith. A reasoned content that is found at its core in Jesus Christ. The 17th century English poet John Milton, he most famously of Paradise Lost, said it this way, "Let truth and falsehood grapple. Whoever knew truth put to the worse in a free and open encounter." That's the call of a mind opened by God's grace. To let truth grapple with everything. To settle into truth. But an open mind, a mind opened by grace, is a mind no longer closed to God, separated from Him by our sin, no longer constrained by our or society's thoughts, ideas, or prejudices. The same is true of a life opened by God's grace. It's no longer closed to Him, constrained by our thoughts, ideas, prejudices. It's a life lived for God. This is what Paul lauds the church in Thessalonica for. If you read his letter to the church, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, there, that initial letter he sends to him. And the first two chapters, he's talking to them, renewing that relationship that's established here. And only once does he mention his preaching. Chapter 2, verse 2. The rest of the chapters, the rest of it is about their life. The life that they lived based on God's grace. You see it there. There's a couple of quotes in the front of your worship folder. Chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus. A few verses later, he goes on, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction. We see that here. We see that affliction. With the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. It's their lives that he sees opened. A life lived for God. This is behind the charge that the Jews and the rabble bring. I love the way the King James translates that, those men, where is it, verse 5, taking some wicked men of the rabble. The King James says, certain lewd men of base nature. That's such a great way. We don't talk that way anymore, but this is the charge they bring against them. Do you hear that? Oh, they've been turning the world upside down. They're going against the decrees of Caesar. They're proclaiming another king. Who? Jesus. What does it mean to have another king? It's about loyalty and allegiance. And though ironically, though it's not true in the political sense in which they're presenting it to the city authorities, to the city rulers, it's more true than they realize. Because this is what they mean. One Australian commentator, New Testament scholar, speaks this of that charge. Accepting the lordship of Christ would mean new priorities and loyalties for those who become disciples. It would lead to the transformation of personal relationships, business and personal ethics, social structures and ambitions, new attitudes towards other religions, and changed ways of relating to Caesar and his representatives. This is a life opened by God's grace, completely transformed in its loyalty and its allegiance. A life, as we see here, of new relationships and of steadfastness in the face of opposition. Now, look at it. Verses 4 and 12, we see this response. Now, verse 4, there in Thessalonica, some of them, that is the Jews in the synagogue, were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Again, verse 12, there in Berea, we see the response. Many of them, the Jews there in the synagogue, hearing the word of God, having their life opened by God, many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. What we see here is a breaking down of the normal relationships, the normal barriers of society of that day. Of no longer Jew and Greek, no longer male and female, but now brought together, brought into relationship with Christ as brothers and sisters, as the church. This is who we are. Those with a loyalty no longer to a group based on race or ethnicity, based on socioeconomic status or education, not on gender or politics or social structure, but on Jesus Christ and Him alone. To Him is our loyalty. And to all whose loyalty and allegiance is to Him. I don't care if you're black or white, if you're a person of color, or you know, if you're progressive or conservative, if you lean left or you fall over to the right, you know, if you wear a mask or don't wear a mask, you know, my brothers, my sisters, you are my brothers and my sisters in Christ, and you are to be treated with the same dignity, respect, and love, regardless of any of that. It doesn't matter. For in Christ, none of these distinctions exist. For our loyalty is not to these things, but to Him. And when the world pushes back at us, when the world pushes against us because our loyalty is no longer to them and to their ideas and to their standards, but instead to Jesus Christ and to them alone, we stand steadfast. Because nothing has changed. It doesn't matter what it does to our circumstances. It doesn't matter the pain that we're under or that we experience or feel. None of that changes the reality. We live not for our circumstances, but for Jesus Christ, to be witnesses to Him, to proclaim Him in all that we do. I have a friend, a fellow pastor, who once shared the story of a man that he had known. He says he was one of the most lost people he ever met, one of the most closed people to God. But God's grace opened his mind and his life, and he came to faith. And he called him a week later, and he said, "I think I'm losing my mind." My friend responded, "What do you mean?" He told him, "I'm having thoughts I've never had before. I'm letting go of grudges. I'm worrying less about things. You know, I no longer feel the need to conquer women. You know, I just got back from a business trip. I filled out my expense report, and I only put on it what I actually spent. I didn't pad it this time. Was, you know, at work, and some colleagues were ripping into another colleague, and I didn't join in. I don't know what's going on. I think I'm losing my mind. I've never felt like this before." He's not losing his mind. He's experiencing what Scripture promises us in Christ, that when our faith is in Him, when God's grace has opened our mind to feast on His grace in Christ, as He's revealed in Scripture, He opens our lives to Him, giving us a life that's not separated from God by our sin, not separated from each other, no longer constrained by the prejudices, thoughts, and ideas of our own or of society, but instead are built on Jesus Christ. And it changes everything. To the world, it looks like we have lost our mind and our life has gone off the rails. And that's the question our story poses to you this morning. For this is our story. Has your mind, has your life been opened by God's grace in Jesus Christ so that you've lost your mind? Your life has gone off the rails of society or your own plans and thoughts. Is your life now built on and living out God's opening grace to you in Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we come to you for your opening grace in Jesus Christ. We know how closed off we are. We know how alone and separated we feel, not just from you, but from society. We know that. We don't want to admit it to ourselves or others. We'll admit it in parts and pieces. And even when we do that, it overwhelms us. But here, we hear your grace. We encounter Jesus Christ poured out for us, dying on the cross for us, rising again and leaving an empty tomb for us, that we may have our minds and our lives opened to him. And that's what we ask. Father, some of us here this morning, perhaps this is the first time we've encountered your grace in Jesus Christ, the first time we've heard of it. May your grace open us to approach Jesus Christ with this noble mind that sets aside all of our thoughts, ideas, and prejudices and comes without bias to experience your grace. For others of us, Lord, we've heard this before. We've had our minds opened, and yet still we struggle. Still we shut down this part or that part of our mind or our life. Continue to work in us, opening all of us to your grace. Father, we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, for we are your people, your church in him. Amen. We are